Your pastor has asked me specifically to talk about the subject of dispensationalism. Now, maybe you've never even heard of dispensationalism. Maybe some of you ladies are thinking, dishpensationalism, I wish I could get my husband to do that. Well, what I want to do this week is to try to explain to you a little bit about what dispensationalism is and a little bit about why we believe in dispensationalism. Now, the easiest way to recognize a dispensationalist is that he believes in the premillennial, pre-tribulational return of the Lord Jesus Christ. If somebody believes that Jesus is coming not only before the millennium, but actually before the tribulation, then that's a pretty good indication that you're dealing with a genuine dyed-in-the-wool dispensationalist right there. And by the way, don't be put off by that big name, dispensationalist. Or maybe it's one that you're very used to. I don't know. There are a couple or three distinctives of dispensationalism. Even though you can tell a dispensationalist by where he ends up, that's not what makes him a dispensationalist. What makes him a dispensationalist is how he gets to where he ends up. And that's really what I want to be talking about this week. You're a dispensationalist if you interpret the Bible in a particular way, and particularly if you interpret prophetic passages in a particular way. You're a dispensationalist if you have a focus on the glory of God, and particularly a focus on the glory of God in a special way. You're a dispensationalist if you take a particular attitude toward the church and Israel, if you understand the relationship between Israel and the church in a special way. Those are the things that make you a dispensationalist. And I want to take time to talk about each of those today. Now, I think perhaps the reason that your pastor is having me do this is because dispensationalism is under attack today. When I was growing up, when I was, say, 10 years old, 15 years old, dispensationalism was far and away the most popular theology among fundamentalists and even the most popular theology within the broadly evangelical community. Virtually all of the Christians who had a voice were dispensationalists. They were premillennial. They were pre-tribulational. When I was growing up, my pastor had a great big dispensational chart that would stretch all the way across the front of your auditorium, probably. And probably once every year, every 2 years, he would hang it on a wire across the front of the auditorium, and he would preach through the dispensations on this great big, it was a canvas chart, it was painted, had all kinds of charts and diagrams and pictures. There was a great big serpent that went all the way across the top. It was a fascinating thing to look at for a little kid, and everybody knew exactly what he was talking about. When I was growing up, when my pastor wanted people to turn to a particular passage in the Word of God, he would announce the text, and then he would say, "That's found on page," and he would give the number, "in your Scofield Reference Bible." Because it was assumed that everybody had a Scofield Reference Bible in those days. And by the way, the old Scofield Reference Bible is one of the main textbooks of old dispensationalism. Dispensationalism used to be very, very influential. These days, dispensationalism is a pretty small minority within the evangelical world, and it's a shrinking movement even within the fundamentalist world. Most of the people you meet out there, most of the radio and television preachers that you encounter, will not be dispensationalist. Most other versions of Christians that you meet, even around Fond du Lac, I'm willing to guess, will not be dispensationalists. And so you want to know something about what's going on with dispensationalism. My job this week is to try to explain it in a way that's very simple, that everybody can walk away from here saying, oh yeah, I get that. That makes sense. Now I know what it is, and now I know why. Let's take the first mark of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism believes in what I'm broadly going to call the literal interpretation of Scripture. But when I talk about literal interpretation, I want you to understand that I'm not contrasting literal interpretation with figurative interpretation. When Jesus says, "I am the door," that doesn't mean we go looking to see where his hinges are. We recognize that there's a figure of speech there. When the psalmist writes, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates," we understand he didn't really think that gates have heads. That's a figure of speech. Figurative language is part of literal interpretation. Literal interpretation means that we simply take words, terms, sentences, grammatical constructs in their normal sense, in the way that a normal reader would take them, in the way that a normal reader would interpret them. You say, well, doesn't everybody do that? Well, most evangelical Christians do that most of the time, except under one circumstance. And that circumstance is when we come to prophetic scriptures. There are many, many Christians today who, when you come to the prophetic scriptures that talk about the fact that Israel is going to have a kingdom in the future on earth, and that it's going to be ruled over by a Messiah who's actually on a throne in Jerusalem, and the nations will come up and bring their glory to Israel, and they will all recognize the Messiah, and there will be peace and prosperity and plenty. There are a lot of Christians today who will read those scriptures and they will say, oh, what that means is that since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has been reigning and ruling in the hearts of his people in the church. And so his kingdom today is a spiritual kingdom. And inasmuch as the church extends over the whole globe, that means that Jesus is ruling and reigning over the earth now. That's called spiritual interpretation. To me, even at first blush, that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. I look around the world today at the things that are happening in our civilization, and I ask myself, this is what it looks like for Jesus to rule and reign? Couldn't he do any better than this? You look at what comes out of Washington today. You look at what comes out of the United Nations these days. I'm following very closely the story about the Palestinians trying to get the United Nations to declare Palestine to be a separate state. That it's going to be fascinating to see how that turns out. And obviously, I think there's one decision that's correct and the other that's terribly, terribly wrong. But one way or the other, it's going to be fascinating to see how it turns out. And I look at the fact that the question could even be asked, and I find myself thinking, this is what it looks like for Jesus to rule and reign? The principle behind spiritual interpretation is simply this. It is assumed that the church takes the place of Israel. So whatever was promised to Israel in the Old Testament has to be fulfilled for the church today. Only since Israel was a material nation and the church is a spiritual body, the quality of the promise has to be changed so that what was promised materially to Israel before has to be given spiritually to the church today. There was a promise of an earthly kingdom, but obviously the church isn't Israel, so the church taking the place of Israel has to change the quality of the promise. Okay, now, if you're not tracking with any of that, what it boils down to is this. You can't understand Old Testament prophecies in exactly the terms in which they are given. You have to change the terms. So the question is, do we take unfulfilled prophecy in the sense in which it's given, or do we take unfulfilled prophecy in a different sense? How would we know? How can we even answer that question? Well, here's one way I think we can answer it. If we have prophecies in the Bible, part of which have been fulfilled and part of which are not fulfilled, if there's a prophecy somewhere in the Bible that says these three things are going to happen, or this one thing is going to happen over a process of time, and if part of that has actually occurred, and the other part of it hasn't occurred, you following me here? Then however the first part of it has been fulfilled has to be the same way that the last part of it is going to be fulfilled. Those kinds of prophecies, there aren't very many of them, but there are some of them. Those kinds of prophecies become sort of the test case for deciding what sort of, if I use the word hermeneutic, do you know what I'm talking about? Hermeneutics is the art and science of interpretation. Biblical hermeneutics is interpreting the Bible. Those kinds of prophecies give us our hermeneutic for interpreting unfulfilled prophecy. If we find that the part of the prophecy that's been fulfilled has been fulfilled spiritually, then the rest of it's going to be fulfilled spiritually. If the first part of it has been fulfilled literally, then the rest of it's going to be fulfilled literally. Now, I've said there aren't very many of those prophecies, but there are some of them. I want to look at one of the most important ones this morning. And you'll find it in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 is an extremely important passage for our belief system at lots of different levels. And we're going to see this morning how it works at a couple of those levels. Daniel chapter 9, let me pick up the text in verse 24. This is a prophecy that is being delivered to Daniel by an angelic messenger. And the angel says to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Who are Daniel's people? Israel, right? We're talking about Jewish people here, Israel. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. What is Daniel's holy city? It's Jerusalem, right? So we've got a prophecy here that's all about Israel and about Jerusalem. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now, out of that entire list of things that are going to happen, the most significant for us and for our discussion this morning is the last one, to anoint the most holy. That's a name for the Messiah. So whatever else it is, whatever else is going on in this prophecy, it's going to be a messianic prophecy. And by the way, I don't know of anybody who disagrees with that. Everybody agrees that somehow this is a messianic, well, okay, all Christians agree that somehow this is a messianic prophecy. Whether an atheist would agree or not, I don't know. But all Christians agree this is a messianic prophecy. Okay, verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, pause. When Daniel received this prophecy, Jerusalem was in ruins. Remember, in 586, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians had come into Israel. They had attacked Jerusalem. They had destroyed it. They had broken it right down to the ground. They had burned it with fire. And they had taken the inhabitants of Jerusalem away as captives. And Jerusalem was still in ruins at the time this prophecy is being given to Daniel. So what the angel is saying to Daniel is that there's coming a decree to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. And you start counting when that decree is issued. And from the giving of that decree, there will be 70 weeks determined upon your people. Who are Daniel's people? Israel. Okay, it's all about Israel. 70 weeks. What does that mean, this expression, weeks? Well, all that word means in Hebrew is simply a group of seven. 70 groups of seven are determined upon your people. Well, groups of seven what? Groups of 7 hours, minutes, days, Weeks, months, years, centuries? The word itself doesn't tell us 70 groups of seven whats. We've got to figure that out from the context. Now, at this point, I will frankly admit to you that I'm going to read something back into this text from my perspective as a New Testament Christian. And I want to label this for you up front, okay? Because I'm telling you there's something now that I'm going to be assuming that doesn't come right out of the text itself. And I want to state the assumption for you. I want to label it. And then I want you to make up your mind whether it's a legitimate assumption or not. Okay? Because you read the text. From the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince. Here's the assumption that I am making. Based on what I know of the New Testament, Messiah the Prince is Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, at the time Daniel received this prophecy, nobody knew the name of Jesus. They knew that there would be a Christ. They knew that there would be a Messiah. They didn't know that he would be Jesus. On the basis of the New Testament, I now identify Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. And I'm reading this text with that assumption in mind. Now, let me ask you, do you think that's a warranted assumption? Is that a fair assumption to make that Jesus is the Christ? I hope if you're here this morning, you're agreeing with me on that one. Okay? If not, you probably ought to be going to the nearest synagogue or something. Okay, Jesus is the Christ. Now, given that assumption, what we have is 70 weeks from the command to restore and build Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince. Now, we're not told exactly what event in the life of Messiah the Prince is in view here. Is it when he's born? Is it when he dies? Is it when he is ascended to the throne? We're not told. Is it some other event in his life? Well, actually, we are told it's not when he dies because that comes up a little later on. We're simply told to Messiah the Prince. So in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that he was born in somewhere between 4 and 6 B.C., that he died around 30 A.D., 33 A.D., somewhere in there. Given that entire time frame, we know that these 70 groups of seven somethings have to begin with a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and they have to end up sometime during the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've got 70 groups of seven periods of time. We don't yet know what those periods of time are. It's at this point that a little historical research helps us out. By the way, maybe I should pause here and comment about this. In a moment, we're going to be talking about years, and we'll be talking a little bit about months. But you've got to realize, what we call a year and what the Old Testament Hebrews called a year aren't exactly the same thing. When we think of a year, we think of a solar year, the time that it takes the earth to revolve around the sun, 365 days, plus a few hours. You know, every 4 years we've got to add an extra day for leap year. And then... every several years, the astronomers throw an extra few minutes into the calendar, usually on December 31st, to even things out. Our solar year isn't exactly 365 days, but it's close. Hebrews didn't calculate their year by the sun. They calculated their year by the moon. Their months were lunar months. From new moon to new moon, that was 1 month. So a month in the Hebrew calendar is always exactly 30 days. If you put 12 30-day months together, you have a Hebrew year. The problem is that comes out a few days shorter than our years. So over the process of time, The Hebrew calendar would get a little bit of calendar creep until it was almost a month behind. And at that point, the Hebrews would throw in an extra month. They didn't have an extra day every 4 years. They didn't have a leap year like that. They would throw in a whole extra month to even out the calendar again. So occasionally the Hebrew calendar would have 13 months. Wouldn't that be weird? It'd be nice if you got the extra month off, right? So, all I'm saying is that when you try to calculate dates going backwards into the Hebrew calendar, it works differently than our Gregorian or Julian calendar does. We use a Gregorian calendar today. There are people who are experts at correlating those calendars and making them fit together. And I want to tell you right up front, I'm not one of those people. Okay? You could learn how to do those calculations, but I've never seen the value in actually taking the time to do that when there are people who are trained in it, who are very reliable, who do the calculations for us. It's just, do you feel it necessary actually to calculate leap year every year? Don't you just trust other people to take care of that? Okay, well, that's what I do when it comes to doing these calendar calculations. And everybody's pretty well agreed on how the calculations work out. So you've got that in mind as we begin to talk about these Hebrew years. The event that commences the countdown on this calendar is the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. You say, well, when was that decree issued? Do we have any idea? And the answer is we have a very precise idea. Because we actually have this decree recorded for us in the text of Scripture. It's over in Nehemiah chapter 2. We're not going to take the time to go and read the decree there, but you can do that yourself if you want to. The decree is listed in Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah gives us some dating on the thing, and if we work out the time frame, what we discover is that this decree is issued on the 5th of March, in 444 BC. Now that's not a calendar date that anybody that I know of disputes. That everybody accepts that. 5 March, 444 BC. Now, if you calculate from 444 BC to sometime in the life of Jesus the Messiah, that's going to help you figure out whether we are dealing with weeks of days or years or months or what? Because if you've got a week of years, 70 groups of 7 years, how many years does that come out to? 490 years, right? So we take 7 off the end of it because there are only 69 weeks that lapse until you get to Messiah the Prince. We'll see that in a moment. And you actually, from 444 BC, you count forward 69 groups of 7 Hebrew years, and it lands you during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we know at this point that we are dealing with 70 groups of 7 years each. It's not groups of days, it's not groups of centuries, it's not groups of months, it's groups of years. Okay, are you following so far? You're tracking with me? Okay, we've got 70 groups of 7 years. The starting point is 5 March 444 BC. Now, it would be interesting to know, wouldn't it, what the ending date is and what event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ might have happened on that date. Doesn't that question occur to you? Oh, it hadn't? Does it now? Any of you here know who Doug Bookman is? Doug Bookman grew up in Rockford, Illinois, has subsequently become a New Testament scholar, expert on the life of Christ, has his PhD from Dallas Seminary. He now teaches at Shepherd Seminary in Cary, North Carolina. Doug Bookman was a student of Harold Honer at Dallas Seminary. Harold Honer, for his doctoral dissertation at Cambridge University, wrote an entire dissertation on chronological aspects of the life of Christ. and subsequently published that dissertation. I think Baker Books still prints the thing. Honer is now with the Lord. He passed away a few years ago. But one day Bookman went to Honer and he said, "Have you ever done the calculations forward from 5 March 444 BC to find out where we end up?" Honer said, "No, it never even occurred to me to do that, but that would be really interesting to find out. Let me do the calculations." And you can actually find this now in the book, if you buy the book. He did the calculations, and 69 groups of 7 weeks of years ends up on 30 March of 33 A.D. 30 March of 33 A.D. is the Sunday before Passover on 33 A.D. What event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, what event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ occurred on the Sunday before Passover near the end of his ministry? The triumphal entry. The triumphal entry occurs the Sunday before Passover. And of course, it's the Friday before Passover, the Friday after the Sunday before Passover, that Jesus is crucified. Well, okay, it's the Wednesday or the Thursday or the Friday, depending on which theory you take. I happen to take a Friday theory. Okay. Do you know what the significance of the triumphal entry is? Do you know why Palm Sunday is important? All the way through his ministry, Jesus never publicly presented himself as the Messiah. He never came out and said to people, "Hey, here I am the Messiah, accept me as your king." What he did all the way through his ministry is to hint at being the Messiah. Starts out his ministry in Capernaum by reading a text out of Isaiah talking about the glorious things that will occur when the Messiah appears. And then he stops right in the middle of a sentence. He stops at the end of the blessing section, omits the judgment section, right in the middle of a sentence. He stops reading. He closes the scripture. He sits down and he says, "This day this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now that's a pretty good hint, isn't it? But he doesn't come out and say it. He doesn't come out and say, "I am the Messiah." On several occasions, people asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" And he dodged the question. You remember there were occasions when demons, he was casting out demons, and demons said, "You are the Messiah." And he told them, "Shut up." And near the end of his ministry, he even asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" "Oh, some say you're you know, John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're, you know, some other prophet. Who do you say that I am?" says Jesus. And it's Peter who answers in behalf of the 12. And he says, "You're the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus basically says to Peter, "You get an A for the day. You've got it. You're exactly right." But he hasn't said this publicly. Palm Sunday is the day when he says it all publicly. Palm Sunday is the day when he comes through the gates of Jerusalem riding on the donkey with the crowds strewing the way with their garments and the palm fronds, calling out, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel who comes in the name of the Lord." Palm Sunday is his public declaration of himself as Messiah. On Palm Sunday, he is as good as saying, "I am now declaring myself king." And he comes into the city, he goes directly to the temple, and the first royal act that he does is to purge the temple. He drives out the money changers. He overturns the tables. He gets rid of all the livestock. And he declares that my Father's house will be a house of prayer for all nations. Palm Sunday, he's declaring himself to be king. If you count forward from 5 March of 444 BC, I guess I should do it this way for you. If you count forward from 5 March of 444 BC and you count 69 groups of 7 years, Do you know where you end up? Palm Sunday. Go back to the text. Daniel chapter 9. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks plus 62 weeks. 62 weeks plus 7 weeks, that counts up to 69 weeks. From 444 BC to 33 AD, 69 groups of 7 years. It comes out on the button. Let me ask you a question. Is that a literal fulfillment? Nod your heads. That's as literal as it gets. It couldn't be any more literal than that. What time are we supposed to stop, by the way?
10-2.
10-2? Seriously, I get to go that long?
Yes, sir.
Are you all okay with that? I mean, pastors are obligated to be generous to visiting speakers, but I want to know what you think. Do you usually get out of here at 10-2? Do you usually quit earlier than that? You're going like, no, we don't usually get out of here. Okay. All right. So you got, by the way, have you noticed it's divided up into two segments? You got 7 weeks, then you've got 62 weeks. You wonder what happened at the end of the 70 weeks? That's when the temple was dedicated in Jerusalem. Now, that's not part of the prophecy. The only thing that we know in the prophecy is that something happens at the end of the 7 weeks. It's the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. But we've got the 69 weeks from the giving of the decree until Palm Sunday, Messiah the Prince. Palm Sunday is the day on which he declares himself to be Messiah the Prince. That's a literal fulfillment. That's as literal as it gets. Now, how about the rest of the prophecy? By the way, there's a little more that has been fulfilled. Verse 26. And after 62 weeks, after the 62 weeks, plus the 7 weeks, so 69 weeks altogether, after that shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. In other words, there is a prophecy here that Messiah is going to die. That's what it means in the Old Testament to be cut off. When the Old Testament says that the wicked shall be cut off, what that means is that the wicked are going to die. Here it's Messiah who's going to be cut off. There will be 69 weeks to Messiah the Prince, and after the end of the 69th week, Messiah is going to die. You understand, the death of Messiah is foretold in the Old Testament. It's inescapable. People should have known that Messiah was going to die. Here it is, right in front of us. By the way, you notice, too, that it doesn't say during the 70th week. In other words, there are going to be 69 weeks. Then there's going to be a gap. And during that gap, Messiah is going to die. Now, that wouldn't be a very long gap because the end of the 69th week is on Sunday, and Jesus dies on maybe Wednesday, less likely Thursday, almost certainly Friday. Okay, maybe you take a different theory on one of those, whatever. But it's only a few days from the end of the 69th week until the death of Messiah. So, did the 70th week start up again with his resurrection? No, it did not. How do we know that? Because of what comes next in the prophecy. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The sanctuary is the temple. So somebody's going to destroy, a people will destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So, during this gap between the 69th and the 70th week, Messiah is going to die, and the city of Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed, utterly destroyed, obliterated. Did that ever happen? Nod your heads yes. Anybody know when that happened? When was Jerusalem destroyed? Somebody here's got to know that. AD 70. AD 70. Do you know the name of the Roman general who destroyed the city of Jerusalem? Titus. And later on, he becomes an emperor. So the gap begins in 33 AD, and it's got to go at least until AD 70. So instead of having a gap of just a few hours or a few days, we know that we've got a gap of at least decades. In other words, we have a long gap. So how do we know when the 70th week starts up again? Well, the text tells us. Verse 27, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." That's the 70th week. Now, the $64,000 question here is, who are the parties to this covenant? The 70th week begins when a covenant is cemented. Who are the parties to this covenant? Two parties. Second party is the many. You remember who this prophecy is about? In case you've forgotten, go back to verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon your holy city. Who's the prophecy about? Israel. Who would the many be? Israel. Okay, the many of Israel. Which leaves us trying to figure out, who is the he? Now, the rule of thumb, when you're trying to figure out who a pronoun refers to, is that it typically refers to, you remember from way back in high school grammar, your teacher may have used the word antecedent. You're not remembering the word antecedent. A pronoun typically refers to the nearest antecedent, unless there's clear reason for taking it otherwise. The nearest antecedent would be the nearest noun that actually names something that agrees in gender and number. In this case, the nearest antecedent is the prince that shall come. Who is the prince that shall come? Well, he is a prince of the same people, according to verse 26, who destroyed the city of Jerusalem. In other words, the he of verse 27 has to be a ruler over some people who are identifiably Roman. And that's what starts the 70th week. Now, before I try to guess at what might be going on there, let's do one thing. Okay, let's think back over the part of the prophecy that's been fulfilled. Prophecy of 70 weeks. Everybody agrees 69 weeks have been fulfilled. The question is, what about the 70th week? What shape will the fulfillment of the 70th week take? What I've suggested is, however the 69 weeks have been fulfilled, that's really how the 70th week has to be fulfilled. So we look at the 69 weeks and we ask ourselves, how were they fulfilled? Were they fulfilled spiritually? Were they fulfilled metaphorically? Were they fulfilled symbolically? And the answer is no. They were fulfilled very, very literally. There was a literal decree to authorize the rebuilding of Jerusalem, 5 March 444 BC. You have a literal 69 weeks of 7 years each that terminate exactly with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem in 33 AD. It's as literal as you can get unto Messiah the Prince. Messiah the Prince was literally there, literally declaring himself to be king of Israel on that very day. And after the end of the 69th week, Messiah was literally cut off. He was killed. And after another 37 years, Jerusalem was literally destroyed, leveled right down to the ground. And the people who destroyed the city of Jerusalem were the Romans. So, if we have all of this literal fulfillment during the first 69 weeks, what do you suppose is going to happen during the 70th week? You have to have somebody who is identifiably the head of the Roman people entering into a treaty, a covenant with the Jewish people. So we ask ourselves, when in history did that ever happen? Anybody know the answer to that? That a Roman head of state made a treaty with the nation of Israel. When did that happen? You're looking like you don't know the answer. If you thought you knew the answer, I would be worried. Because it never happened. And if it hasn't happened in the past, then it still has to happen in the future. That means that we're still in the gap. And the gap doesn't end until a Roman head of state makes a treaty with the nation of Israel. Say, wait a minute. How can we have a Roman head of state? Didn't the Roman Empire fall like 1,500 years ago? Well, you see, that's an interesting source of debate. When did the Roman Empire fall? Because if you talk to political historians, they will say, well, you know, it occurs sometime in the 450s when this Visigoth ruler, Frankish ruler, rides into Rome, deposes the emperor. But do you know what that barbarian king did? He immediately set himself on the imperial throne and declared himself to be the emperor. The Roman Empire didn't fall. It continued to be perpetuated. In the Middle Ages, you have this character called Charlemagne, Charles the Great, who takes the imperial crown, becoming what is called the Holy Roman Emperor. And the Holy Roman Empire continues as a political entity right into the 20th century. So some of you remember, I mean, you personally don't remember, but you remember studying about, I was old enough, you know, I heard old soldiers tell stories about World War I. I remember in the back of an old hymnal one time, I found somebody had scribbled these words: Kaiser Bill went up the hill to get a look at France. Kaiser Bill came down the hill with bullets in his pants. The things you discover in the backs of old hymnals. I don't suppose they actually ever sang that for a church service. Why was he called the Kaiser? Do you know what the German word Kaiser means? It means Caesar. Because he was considered to be the head of the Roman Empire. In the East, the rulers of Russia were called czars. Do you know what the Russian word czar means? It means Caesar. You remember the Roman Empire divided into East and West? In the West, the Kaisers thought of themselves as the descendants of the emperors. In the East, the czars thought of themselves as the descendants of the emperors. The point is, the Roman Empire never really went away. It morphed in a lot of different directions. The language of Rome became French and Spanish and Romanian and Portuguese. The legal system of Rome is still the foundation of the legal system of all of Europe. The economy of Rome, still the economy of all of Europe. In other words, Rome is essentially just Western Europe. So I think it's legitimate to read the text this way. When a Western European head of state, no, let me put it this way, not just a Western European head of state, the Western European head of state, who speaks for Western Europe, solidifies a treaty with Israel. And if we study a little bit further in Daniel, we discover that the function of this treaty is to give Israel guarantees of peace and safety, give Israel guarantees of the right to the land. or at least part of it, when a Western European head of state enters into that kind of a treaty with the nation of Israel, start the clock counting again. Because that's the marker for the beginning of the 70th week. The 70th week, from our point of view, is still future. He shall confirm the covenant with the many. This Western European head of state is going to enter into a treaty with the nation of Israel for 7 years, 1 week. And in the middle of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. In other words, in the middle of the week, at the 3.5 year point, this Western European head of state is going to break the treaty that he has made with Israel. He's going to halt the worship of Israel, and he's going to bring devastation into the nation of Israel. 7 year treaty, he breaks it right in the middle. And we know all of this, not because we're making it up, we know all of this because we're using the same rules of interpretation to understand the unfulfilled week that we have used to understand the parts of the prophecy, the 69 weeks that have already been fulfilled. So the first part of being a dispensationalist is this: when it comes to the prophetic passages, we take them in their normal, literal sense. Now, we still make room for figures of speech and all that kind of thing, but we take prophecies in their normal, literal sense. And one of the big reasons that we do is precisely because of prophecies like Daniel chapter 9 that are so literally fulfilled in the past. You've got this part of the prophecy that's unfulfilled. We say you've got to understand the unfulfilled part the same way that we've already seen the fulfillments of the fulfilled part. And I've used up all of the time that your pastor has graciously given me.